Verse 12. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them. There is a condition to the covenant so far as it concerned kings of David's line before the coming of the true seed, but he has fulfilled that condition, and made the covenant indefeasible henceforth, and forever as to himself, and the spiritual seed in him. Considered as it related to temporal things, it was no small blessing for David's dynasty to be secured the throne upon good behavior. These monarchs held their crowns from God upon the terms of loyalty to their superior sovereign, the Lord who had elevated them to their high position. They were to be faithful to the covenant by obedience to the divine law, and by belief of divine truth, they were to accept Jehovah as their Lord and their teacher, regarding him in both relations as in covenant with them. What a condescension on God's part to be their teacher! How gladly ought they to render intelligent obedience! What a proper, righteous, and needful stipulation for God to make that they should be true to him, when the reward was the promise, "Their children shall also sit upon thy throne for evermore." If they will sit at his feet, God will make them sit on a throne. If they will keep the covenant, they shall keep the crown from generation to generation. The kingdom of Judah might have stood to this day had its kings been faithful to the Lord. No internal revolt or external attack could have overthrown the royal house of David. It fell by its own sin, and by nothing else. The Lord was continually provoked, but he was amazingly long-suffering, for long after seceding Israel had gone into captivity, Judah still remained. Miracles of mercy were shown to her. Divine patience exceeded all limits, for the Lord's regard for David was exceeding great. The princes of David's house seemed set on ruining themselves, and nothing could save them. Justice waited long, but it was bound at last to unsheathe the sword and strike. Still, if in the letter man's breach of promise caused the covenant to fail, yet in spirit and essence the Lord has been true to it, for Jesus reigns, and holds the throne forever. David's seed is still royal, for he was the progenitor according to the flesh of him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This verse shows us the need of family piety. Parents must see to it that their children know the fear of the Lord, and they must beg the Lord himself to teach them his truth. We have no hereditary right to the divine favor. The Lord keeps up his friendship to families from generation to generation, for he is loath to leave the descendants of his servants, and never does so except under grievous and long-continued provocation. As believers, we are all in a measure under some such covenant as that of David. Certain of us can look backward for four generations of saintly ancestors, and we are now glad to look forward and to see our children, and our children's children, walking in the truth. Yet we know that grace does not run in the blood, and we are filled with holy fear lest in any of our seed there should be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. It was no more than any other Canaanite town till God chose it. David captured it, Solomon built it, and the Lord dwelt in it. So was the church a mere Jebusite stronghold till grace chose it, conquered it, rebuilt it, and dwelt in it. Jehovah has chosen his people, and hence they are his people. He has chosen the church, and hence it is what it is. Thus in the covenant David and Zion, Christ and his people, go together. David is for Zion, and Zion for David. The interests of Christ and his people are mutual. He hath desired it for his habitation. David's question is answered. The Lord has spoken, the site of the temple is fixed, the place of the divine manifestation is determined. Indwelling follows upon election, and arises out of it. Zion is chosen, chosen for a habitation of God. The desire of God to dwell among the people whom he has chosen for himself is very gracious and yet very natural. His love will not rest apart from those upon whom he has placed it. God desires to abide with those whom he has loved with an everlasting love, and we do not wonder that it should be so, for we also desire the company of our beloved ones. It is a double marvel that the Lord should choose and desire such poor creatures as we are. The indwelling of the Holy Ghost in believers is a wonder of grace parallel to the incarnation of the Son of God. God in the church is the wonder of heaven, the miracle of eternity, the glory of infinite love. Verse 14. This is my rest forever. Oh, glorious words! It is God himself who here speaks. Think of rest for God. A Sabbath for the eternal and a place of abiding for the infinite. He calls Zion my rest. Here his love remains and displays itself with delight. He shall rest in his love, and this forever. He will not seek another place of repose, nor grow weary of his saints. In Christ the heart of deity is filled with content, and for his sake he is satisfied with his people, and will be so world without end. These august words declare a distinctive choice this, and no other, a certain choice this, which is well known to me, a present choice this, which is here at this moment. God has made his election of old, he has not changed it, and he never will repent of it. His church was his rest, and is his rest still. As he will not turn from his oath, so he will never turn from his choice. Oh, that we may enter into his rest, may be part and parcel of his church, and yield by our loving faith a delight to the mind of him who taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in them that hope in his mercy. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Again are we filled with wonder that he who fills all things should dwell in Zion, should dwell in his church. God does not unwillingly visit his chosen, he desires to dwell with them, he desires them. He is already in Zion, for he says here, as one upon the spot. Not only will he occasionally come to his church, but he will dwell in it, as his fixed abode. He cared not for the magnificence of Solomon's temple, but he determined that at the mercy seat he would be found by suppliants, and that thence he would shine forth in brightness of grace among the favored nation. All this, however, was but a type of the spiritual house, of which Jesus is foundation and cornerstone, upon which all the living stones are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, the sweetness of the thought that God desires to dwell in his people and rest among them. Surely if it be his desire, he will cause it to be so. If the desire of the righteous shall be granted, much more shall the desire of the righteous God be accomplished. This is the joy of our souls, for surely we shall rest in God, and certainly our desire is to dwell in Him. This also is the end of our fears for the Church of God, for if the Lord dwell in her, she shall not be moved. If the Lord desire her, the devil cannot destroy her. Verse 15. I will abundantly bless her provision. It must be so. How can we be without a blessing when the Lord is among us? We live upon His word, we are clothed by His charity, we are armed by His power, all sorts of provision are in Him, and how can they be otherwise than blessed? The provision is to be abundantly blessed, then it will be abundant and blessed. Daily provision, royal provision, satisfying provision, overflowingly joyful provision the Church shall receive, and the divine benediction shall cause us to receive it with faith, to feed upon it by experience, to grow upon it by sanctification, to be strengthened by it to labor, cheered by it to patience, and built up by it to perfection. I will satisfy her poor with bread. The citizens of Zion are poor in themselves, poor in spirit, and often poor in pocket, but their hearts and souls shall dwell in such abundance that they shall neither need more nor desire more. Satisfaction is the crown of experience. Where God rests, His people shall be satisfied. They are to be satisfied with what the Lord Himself calls the bread, and we may be sure that He knows what is really bread for souls. He will not give us a stone. The Lord's poor shall have food convenient for them, that which will suit their palate, remove their hunger, fill their desire, build up their frame, and perfect their growth. The breath of earth is the bread that perisheth, but the bread of God endureth to life eternal. In the church where God rests, His people shall not starve. The Lord would never rest if they did. He did not take rest for 6 days till He had prepared the world for the first man to live in. He would not stay His hand till all things were ready. Therefore, we may be sure if the Lord rests, it is because it is finished, and the Lord hath prepared of His goodness for the poor. Where God finds His desire, His people shall find theirs. If He is satisfied, they shall be. Taking the two clauses together, we see that nothing but an abundant blessing in the church will satisfy the Lord's poor people. They are naked and miserable till that comes. All the provision that Solomon himself could make would not have satisfied the saints of his day. They looked higher, and longed for the Lord's own boundless blessing, and hungered for the bread which came down from heaven. Blessed be the Lord. They had in this verse two of the wills of God to rest upon, and nothing could be a better support to their faith. Verse 16. More is promised than was prayed for. See how the ninth verse asks for the priests to be clad in righteousness, and the answer is, I will also clothe her priests with salvation. God is wont to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or even think. Righteousness is but one feature of blessing, salvation is the whole of it. What cloth of gold is this? What more than regal array? Garments of salvation. We know who has woven them, who has dyed them, and who has given them to His people. These are the best robes for priests and preachers, for princes and people. There is none like them, give them me. Not every priest shall be thus clothed, but only her priests, those who truly belong to Zion by faith, which is in Christ Jesus, who hath made them priests unto God. These are clothed by the Lord himself, and none can clothe as he does. It even the grass of the field is so clothed by the Creator as to outdo Solomon in all his glory. How must his own children be clad? Truly he shall be admired in his saints, the liveries of his servants shall be the wonder of heaven. And her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Again we have a golden answer to a silver prayer. The psalmist would have the saints shout for joy. That they shall do, saith the Lord, and aloud too they shall be exceedingly full of delight. Their songs and shouts shall be so hearty, that they shall sound as the noise of many waters, and as great thunders. These joyful ones are not, however, the mimic saints of superstition, but her saints, saints of the Most High, sanctified in Christ Jesus. These shall be so abundantly blessed and so satisfied, and so apparelled that they can do no otherwise than shout to show their astonishment, their triumph, their gratitude, their exultation, their enthusiasm, their joy in the Lord. Zion has no dumb saints. The sight of God at rest among his chosen is enough to make the most silent shout. If the morning stars sang together when the earth and heavens were made, much more will all the sons of God shout for joy when the new heavens and the new earth are finished, and the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. Meanwhile, even now the dwelling of the Lord among us is a perennial fountain of sparkling delight to all holy minds. This shouting for joy is guaranteed to Zion's holy ones. God says they shall shout aloud, and depend upon it they will. Who shall stop them of this glorying? The Lord hath said by his Spirit, let them shout aloud. Who is he that shall make them hold their peace? The bridegroom is with them, and shall the children of the bride chamber fast? Nay, verily, we rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Verse 17. There will I make the horn of David to bud. In Zion David's dynasty shall develop power and glory. In our notes from other authors we have included a description of the growth of the horns of stags, which is the natural fact from which we conceive the expression in the text to be borrowed. As the stag is made noble and strong by the development of his horns, so the house of David shall advance from strength to strength. This was to be by the work of the Lord, there will I make, and therefore it would be sure and solid growth. When God makes us to bud, none can cause us to fade. When David's descendants left the Lord and the worship of his house, they declined in all respects, for it was only through the Lord and in connection with his worship that their horn would bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. David's name was to be illustrious and brilliant as a lamp. It was to continue shining like a lamp in the sanctuary. It was thus to be a comfort to the people, and an enlightenment to the nations. God would not suffer the light of David to go out by the extinction of his race. His holy ordinances had decreed that the house of his servant should remain in the midst of Israel. What a lamp is our Lord Jesus! A light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of his people Israel. As the anointed, the true Christ, he shall be the light of heaven itself. Oh, for grace to receive our illumination and our consolation from Jesus Christ alone. Verse 18. His enemies will I clothe with shame. They shall be utterly defeated, They shall loathe their evil design. They shall be despised for having hated the ever-blessed one. Their shame they will be unable to hide. It shall cover them. God will array them in it forever, and it shall be their convict dress to all eternity. But upon himself shall his crown flourish. Green shall be his laurels of victory. He shall win and wear the crown of honor, and his inherited diadem shall increase in splendor. Is it not so to this hour with Jesus? His kingdom cannot fail, his imperial glories cannot fade. It is himself that we delight to honor, it is to himself that the honor comes, and upon himself that it flourishes. If others snatch at his crown, their traitorous aims are defeated, but he in his own person reigns with ever-growing splendor. Crown him, crown him, crowns become the victor's brow. Psalm 133 verse 1. Behold, it is a wonder seldom seen, therefore behold it. It may be seen, for it is the characteristic of real saints, therefore fail not to inspect it. It is well worthy of admiration, pause and gaze upon it. It will charm you into imitation, therefore note it well. God looks on with approval, therefore consider it with attention. How good and wholly pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. No one can tell the exceeding excellence of such a condition, and so the psalmist uses the word how twice. Behold how good and how pleasant. He does not attempt to measure either the good or the pleasure, but invites us to behold for ourselves. The combination of the two adjectives, the good and pleasant, is more remarkable than the conjunction of two stars of the first magnitude. For a thing to be good is good, but for it also to be pleasant is better. All men love pleasant things, and yet it frequently happens that the pleasure is evil. But here the condition is as good as it is pleasant, as pleasant as it is good, for the same how is set before each qualifying word. For brethren according to the flesh to dwell together is not always wise, for experience teaches that they are better a little apart, and it is shameful for them to dwell together in disunion. They had much better part in peace like Abraham and Lot, then dwell together in envy like Joseph's brothers. When brethren can and do dwell together in unity, then is their communion worthy to be gazed upon and sung of in holy psalmody. Such sights ought often to be seen among those who are near of kin, for they are brethren, and therefore should be united in heart and aim. They dwell together, and it is for their mutual comfort that there should be no strife, and yet how many families are rent by fierce feuds, and exhibit a spectacle which is neither good nor pleasant. As to brethren in spirit, they ought to dwell together in church fellowship, and in that fellowship one essential matter is unity. We can dispense with uniformity if we possess unity, oneness of life, truth, and way, oneness in Christ Jesus, oneness of object and spirit. These we must have, or our assemblies will be synagogues of contention rather than churches of Christ. The closer the unity the better, for the more of the good and the pleasant there will be. Since we are imperfect beings, somewhat of the evil and the unpleasant is sure to intrude, but this will readily be neutralized and easily ejected by the true love of the saints, if it really exists. Christian unity is good in itself, good for ourselves, good for the brethren, good for our converts, good for the outside world, and for certain it is pleasant, for a loving heart must have pleasure, and give pleasure in associating with others of like nature. A church united for years m earnest service of the Lord is a well of goodness, and joy to all those who dwell round about it. Verse 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head. In order that we may the better behold brotherly unity, David gives us a resemblance, so that as in a glass we may perceive its blessedness. It has a sweet perfume about it, comparable to that precious ointment with which the first high priest was anointed at his ordination. It is a holy thing, and so again is like the oil of consecration, which was to be used only in the Lord's service. What a sacred thing must brotherly love be when it can be likened to an oil which must never be poured on any man, but on the Lord's high priest alone. It is a diffusive thing, being poured on his beard, the fragrant oil flowed down upon Aaron's head, and thence dropped upon his garments till the utmost hem was anointed therewith. And even so doth brotherly love extend its benign power, and bless all who are beneath its influence. Hearty concord brings a benediction upon all concerned, its goodness and pleasure are shared in by the lowliest members of the household, even the servants are the better, and the happier, because of the lovely unity among the members of the family. It has a special use about it, for as by the anointing oil Aaron was set apart for the special service of Jehovah, even so those who dwell in love are the better fitted to glorify God in his church. The Lord is not likely to use for his glory those who are devoid of love. They lack the anointing needful to make them priests unto the Lord. That ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. This is a chief point of comparison, that as the oil did not remain confined to the place where it first fell, but flowed down the high priest's hair and bedewed his beard, even so brotherly love descending from the head distills and descends, anointing as it runs, and perfuming all it lights upon. That went down to the skirts of his garments. Once set in motion, it would not cease from flowing. It might seem as if it were better not to smear his garments with oil, but the sacred unguent could not be restrained. It flowed over his holy robes. Even thus does brotherly love not only flow over the hearts upon which it was first poured out, and descend to those who are an inferior part of the mystical body of Christ, but it runs where it is not sought for, asking neither leave nor license to make its way. Christian affection knows no limits of parish, nation, sect, or age. Is the man a believer in Christ? Then he is in the one body, and I must yield him an abiding love. Is he one of the poorest, one of the least spiritual, one of the least lovable? Then he is as the skirts of the garment, and my heart's love must fall even upon him. Brotherly love comes from the head, but falls to the feet. Its way is downward. It ran down, and it went down. Love for the brethren condescends to men of low estate. It is not puffed up, but is lowly and meek. This is no small part of its excellence. Oil would not anoint if it did not flow down, neither would brotherly love diffuse its blessing if it did not descend. Verse 3. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. From the loftier mountains the moisture appears to be wafted to the lesser hills, the dews of Hermon fall on Zion. The Alpine Lebanon ministers to the minor elevation of the City of David, and so does brotherly love descend from the higher to the lower, refreshing and enlivening in its course. Holy Concord is as dew, mysteriously blessed, full of life and growth for all plants of grace. It brings with it so much benediction that it is as no common dew, but as that of Hermon, which is specially copious and far-reaching. The proper rendering is, as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion, and this tallies with the figure which has been already used, and sets forth by a second simile the sweet descending diffusiveness of brotherly unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life for evermore. That is, in Zion, or better still, in the place where brotherly love abounds. Where love reigns, God reigns. Where love wishes blessing, there God commands the blessing. God has but to command, and it is done. He is so pleased to see his dear children happy in one another that he fails not to make them happy in himself. He gives especially his best blessing of eternal life, for love is life. Dwelling together in love, we have begun the enjoyments of eternity, and these shall not be taken from us. Let us love forevermore, and we shall live forevermore. This makes Christian brotherhood so good and pleasant. It has Jehovah's blessing resting upon it, and it cannot be otherwise than sacred like the precious ointment, and heavenly like the dew of Hermon. Oh, for more of this rare virtue! Not the love which comes and goes, but that which dwells, not that spirit which separates and secludes, but that which dwells together, not that mind which is all for debate and difference, but that which dwells together in unity. Never shall we know the full power of the anointing till we are of one heart and of one spirit. Never will the sacred dew of the Spirit descend in all its fullness till we are perfectly joined together in the same mind. Never will the covenanted and commanded blessing come forth from the Lord our God till once again we shall have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Lord, lead us into this most precious spiritual unity, for thy Son's sake. Amen. Psalm 134 verse 1. Behold, by this call the pilgrims bespeak the attention of the night watch. They shout to them, behold. The retiring pilgrims stir up the holy brotherhood of those who are appointed to keep the watch of the house of the Lord. Let them look around them upon the holy place, and everywhere, oh, behold reasons for sacred praise. Let them look above them at night and magnify him that made heaven and earth, and lighted the one with stars, and the other with his love. Let them see to it that their hallelujahs never come to an end. Their departing brethren arouse them with the shrill cry of, oh, behold. Behold, see, take care. Be on the watch, diligently mind your work, and incessantly adore and bless Jehovah's name. Bless ye the Lord. Think well of Jehovah, and speak well of him. Adore him with reverence, draw near to him with love, delight in him with exultation. Be not content with praise, such as all his works render to him, but as his saints, see that ye bless him. He blesses you, therefore, be zealous to bless him. The word a bless is the characteristic word of the psalm. The first two verses stir us up to bless Jehovah, and in the last verse Jehovah's blessing is invoked upon the people. Oh, to abound in blessing! May blessed and blessing be the two words which describe our lives. Let others flatter their fellows, or bless their stars, or praise themselves. As for us, we will bless Jehovah, from whom all blessings flow. All ye servants of the Lord, it is your office to bless him. Take care that you lead the way therein. Servants should speak well of their masters. Not one of you should serve him as of compulsion, but all should bless him while you serve him. Yea, bless him for permitting you to serve him, fitting you to serve him, and accepting your service. To be a servant of Jehovah is an incalculable honor, a blessing beyond all estimate. To be a servant in his temple, a domestic in his house, is even more a delight and a glory, if those who are ever with the Lord, and dwell in his own temple, do not bless the Lord, who will, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. We can well understand how the holy pilgrims half envied those consecrated ones who guarded the temple, and attended to the necessary offices thereof through the hours of night. To the silence and solemnity of night there was added the awful glory of the place where Jehovah had ordained that his worship should be celebrated. Blessed were the priests and Levites who were ordained to a service so sublime. That these should bless the Lord throughout their nightly vigils was most fitting. The people would have them mark this, and never fail in the duty. They were not to move about like so many machines, but to put their hearts into all their duties, and worship spiritually in the whole course of their duty. It would be well to watch, but better still to be a watching unto prayer and praise. When night settles down on a church, the Lord has his watchers and holy ones still guarding his truth, and these must not be discouraged, but must bless the Lord even when the darkest hours draw on. Be it ours to cheer them, and lay upon them this charge to bless the Lord at all times, and let his praise be continually in their mouths. Verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. In the holy place they must be busy, full of strength, wide awake, energetic, and moved with holy ardor. Hands, heart, and every other part of their manhood must be upraised, elevated, and consecrated to the adoring service of the Lord. As the angels praise God day without night, so must the angels of the churches be instant in season and out of season. And bless the Lord. This is their main business. They are to bless men by their teaching, but they must yet more bless Jehovah with their worship. Too often men look at public worship only from the side of its usefulness to the people. But the other matter is of even higher importance. We must see to it that the Lord God is adored, extolled, and had in reverence. For a second time the word bless is used, and applied to Jehovah. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let every other soul bless him. There will be no drowsiness about even midnight devotion if the heart is set upon blessing God in Christ Jesus, which is the gospel translation of God in the sanctuary. Verse 3. This last verse is the answer from the temple to the pilgrims preparing to depart as the day breaks. It is the ancient blessing of the high priest condensed, and poured forth upon each individual pilgrim. The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. Ye are scattering and going to your homes one by one, may the benediction come upon you one by one. You have been up to Jehovah's city and temple at his bidding. Return each one with such a benediction as only he can give, divine, infinite, effectual, eternal. You are not going away from Jehovah's works or glories, for he made the heaven above you, and the earth on which you dwell. He's your creator, and he can bless you with untold mercies. He can create joy and peace in your hearts, and make for you a new heaven and a new earth. May the Maker of all things make you to abound in blessings. The benediction comes from the city of the great King, from his appointed ministers, by virtue of his covenant, and so it is said to be out of Zion. To this day the Lord blesses each one of his people through his church, his gospel, and the ordinances of his house. It is in communion with the saints that we receive untold benisms. May each one of us obtain yet more of the blessing which cometh from the Lord alone. Zion cannot bless us, the holiest ministers can only wish us a blessing, but Jehovah can and will bless each one of his waiting people. So may it be at this good hour. Do we desire it? Let us then bless the Lord ourselves. Let us do it a second time. Then we may confidently hope that the third time we think of blessing, we shall find ourselves conscious receivers of it from the ever-blessed One. Amen. Psalm 135 verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, or Hallelujah. Let those who are themselves full of holy praise labor to excite the like spirit in others. It is not enough for us to praise God ourselves, we are quite unequal to such a work. Let us call in all our friends and neighbors, and if they have been slack in such service, let us stir them up to it with loving exhortations. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Let his character be extolled by you, and let all that he has revealed concerning himself be the subject of your song, for this is truly his name. Specially let his holy and incommunicable name of O Jehovah be the object of your adoration. By that name he sets forth his self-existence and his immutability. Let these arouse your praises of his Godhead. Think of him with love, admire him with heartiness, and then extol him with ardor. Do not only magnify the Lord because he is God, but study his character and his doings, and thus render intelligent, appreciative praise. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. If others are silent, you must not be, you must be the first to celebrate his praises. You are servants, and this is part of your service. His name is named upon you, therefore celebrate his name with praises. You know what a blessed master he is, therefore speak well of him. Those who shun his service are sure to neglect his praise, but as grace has made you his own personal servants, let your hearts make you his court musicians. Here we see the servant of the Lord arousing his fellow servants by three times calling upon them to praise. Are we, then, so slow in such a sweet employ? Or is it that when we do our utmost it is all too little for such a Lord? Both are true. We do not praise enough. We cannot praise too much. We ought to be always at it, answering to the command here given, praise, praise, praise. Let the three in one have the praises of our spirit, soul, and body. For the past, the present, and the future, let us render threefold hallelujahs. Verse 2. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. You are highly favored, you are the domestics of the palace, nearest to the Father of the heavenly family, privileged to find your home in his house. Therefore you must, beyond all others, abound in thanksgiving. You stand or abide in the temple, you are constant occupants of its various courts, and therefore from you we expect unceasing praise. Should not ministers be celebrated for celebrating the praises of Jehovah? Should not church officers and church members excel all others in the excellent duty of adoration? Should not all of every degree who wait even in his outer courts unite in his worship? Ought not the least and feeblest of his people to proclaim his praises, in company with those who live nearest to him? Is it not a proper thing to remind them of their obligations? Is not the psalmist wise when he does so in this case, and in many others? Those who can call Jehovah our God are highly blessed, and therefore should abound in the work of blessing him. Perhaps this is the sweetest word in these two verses. This God is our God for ever and ever. Our God signifies possession, communion in possession, assurance of possession, delight in possession. Oh, the unutterable joy of calling God our own. Verse 3. Praise the Lord. Do it again, continue to do it. Do it better and more heartily. Do it in growing numbers. Do it at once. There are good reasons for praising the Lord, and among the first is this: for the Lord is good. He is so good that there is none good in the same sense or degree. He is so good that all good is found in him, flows from him, and is rewarded by him. The word God is brief for good, and truly God is the essence of goodness. Should not his goodness be well spoken of? Yea, with our best thoughts, and words, and hymns let us glorify his name. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. The adjective may apply to the singing, and to the name, they are both pleasant. The vocal expression of praise by sacred song is one of our greatest delights. We were created for this purpose, and hence it is a joy to us. It is a charming duty to praise the lovely name of our God. All pleasure is to be found in the joyful worship of Jehovah. All joys are in his sacred name, as perfumes lie slumbering in a garden of flowers. The mind expands, the soul is lifted up, the heart warms, the whole being is filled with delight when we are engaged in singing the high praises of our Father, Redeemer, Comforter. When in any occupation goodness and pleasure unite, we do well to follow it up without stint, yet it is to be feared that few of us sing to the Lord at all in proportion as we talk to men. Verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself. Jehovah hath chosen Jacob. Should not the sons of Jacob praise him who has so singularly favored them? Election is one of the most forcible arguments for adoring love. Chosen. Chosen unto himself, who can be grateful enough for being concerned in this privilege? Jacob have I loved, said Jehovah, and he gave no reason for his love except that he chose to love. Jacob had then done neither good nor evil, yet thus the Lord determined, and thus he spake. If it be said that the choice was made upon foresight of Jacob's character, it is, perhaps, even more remarkable, for there was little enough about Jacob that could deserve special choice. By nature, Jacob was by no means the most lovable of men. No, it was sovereign grace which dictated the choice. But, mark, it was not a choice whose main result was the personal welfare of Jacob's seed. The nation was chosen by God unto himself, to answer the divine ends and purposes in blessing all mankind. Jacob's race was chosen to be the Lord's own, to be the trustees of his truth, the maintainers of his worship, the mirrors of his mercy. Chosen they were, but mainly for this end, that they might be a peculiar people, set apart unto the service of the true God. And Israel for his peculiar treasure. God's choice exalts, for here the name is changed from Jacob, the supplanter, to Israel, the prince. The love of God gives a new name and imparts a new value, for the comparison to a royal treasure is a most honorable one. As kings have a special regalia, and a selection of the rarest jewels, so the Lord deigns to reckon his chosen nation as his wealth, his delight, his glory. What an honor to the spiritual Israel that they are all this to the Lord their God. We are a people near and dear unto him, precious and honorable in his sight. How can we refuse our loudest, heartiest, sweetest music? If we did not extol him, the stones in the street would cry out against us. Verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. The greatness of God is as much a reason for adoration as his goodness, when we are once reconciled to him. God is great positively, great comparatively, and great superlatively, above all gods. Of this the psalmist had an assured personal persuasion. He says positively, I know. It is knowledge worth possessing. He knew by observation, inspiration, and realization, he was no agnostic. He was certain and clear upon the matter. He not only knows the greatness of Jehovah, but that as the Adonai, or ruler, our Lord who is infinitely superior to all the imaginary deities of the heathen, and to all great ones besides. Let princes hear, let angels know, how mean their natures seem, those gods on high, and gods below, when once compared with him. Many have thought to worship Jehovah and other gods with him, but this holy man tolerated no such notion. Others have thought to combine their religion with obedience to the unrighteous laws of tyrannical princes. This, also, the sweet singer of Israel denounced, for he regarded the living God as altogether above all men, who as magistrates and princes have been called gods. Observe here the fourth of the five fours. PS 135:3-5, 14 contain reasons for praise, each set forth with a four. A fruitful meditation might be suggested by this. Verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. His will is carried out throughout all space. The king's warrant runs in every portion of the universe. The heathen divided the great domain, but Jupiter does not rule in heaven, nor Neptune on the sea, nor Pluto in the lower regions. Jehovah rules over all. His decree is not defeated, his purpose is not frustrated, in no one point is his good pleasure set aside. The word whatsoever is of the widest range, and includes all things, and the four words of place which are mentioned comprehend all space. Therefore, the declaration of the text knows neither limit nor exception. Jehovah works his will, he pleases to do, and he performs the deed. None can stay his hand. How different this from the gods whom the heathen fabled to be subject to all the disappointments, failures, and passions of men. How contrary even to those so-called Christian conceptions of God which subordinate him to the will of man, and make his eternal purposes the football of human caprice. Our theology teaches us no such degrading notions of the eternal, as that he can be baffled by man. His purpose shall stand, and he will do all his pleasure. No region is too high, no abyss too deep, no land too distant, no sea too wide for his omnipotence. His divine pleasure travels post over all the realm of nature, and his behests are obeyed.